for listening to the audio podcast of Calvary Cork. We are currently looking at what it means to be established in our lives by being established in Jesus Christ. Listen in as we continue our study through the exciting book of 1 Thessalonians.
Lord, thank you for impactful and stirring times of worship. Thank you even for reminders of the various things that are taking place in the life of our community and our city. Lord, I pray that now that our Bibles are open and we've heard from them, Spirit, would you apply truth and direction to our lives? Spirit, would you empower us to become even just new all over again from hearing from your word this morning? Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so we continue through the book of 1 Thessalonians, and this morning we're going to be focusing on those final two verses in chapter 1 of Thessalonians. And so what I want to say, kind of to tell you in advance, what I'm going to be trying to say this morning is that if you follow Jesus, then you're going to be a turning person, you'll be a serving person, and a waiting person. So if you follow Jesus, or as you follow Jesus, you'll be a turning person, a serving person, and a waiting person. And that's what we see from our passage here. I'll read our focus verses again, verses 9 and 10 of 1 Thessalonians. It says in verse 9, they themselves reported concerning us the kind of reception that we had among you and how you turned from God to idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. And so, nope. And so, thanks, Matthew. Thank you. So we see here, those are those ideas, that you'll be a turning person, serving person, and a waiting person. So we don't have a ton of time. I think I actually went overtime last Sunday. Sorry about that, guys. Watch, I'm setting a timer right now. Because your time is important, and I don't want to steal time from you. Okay, so turning. The first thing that Paul says about this group of Christians in the Greek city of Thessalonica is that they turned. And I would say for believers in Jesus in the 21st century in this city, that following Jesus means that you're going to be a turning person as well. Let's give a bit of context. I'm going to rewind to this early church, these early Christians, before we then apply it to us, to this church, and to us as a group of Christians. The Thessalonian Christians, they were former idolaters, and they had now abandoned what they used to live for in order to follow Jesus. I'm going to unpack, I guess, what that is. So that Thessalonica held this brand new group of Jesus followers. They were the first European Christians in the history of Europe. And we see that they were in northern Greece. They lived in the shadow of Mount Olympus. Are you familiar with like Hercules and Zeus and Mount Olympus? They were not literally in its shadow, it's a figure of speech, but you could see it. You could see the top of Mount Olympus from Thessalonica. The city was just steeped in Greek spirituality with all of the pantheon of Greek gods. If there would be an earthquake or a rumble, they would say, oh, that means that Zeus from the top of Mount Olympus, just over there, it means that he is shaking his head and causing Thessalonica to rumble with this earthquake. So again, they're steeped in Greek spirituality and religion, and they're also coupled with this Roman Empire devotion or patriotism, or I think the best way to put this is it was emperor worship. So they worshipped all the Greek pantheon, and then on top of that, they worshipped Caesar as Lord. And at about 50 AD, into that city come three ambassadors for Jesus Christ, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy. And they gave them the news that the king above all kings, that the power above all powers, that the creator and sustainer of heaven and earth, that he had a message for them. And they told him about the Lord Jesus Christ. And we can read about it in Acts 17, but he basically says that although he is powerful enough to make them, he's also personal enough to know them. He is holy enough to hold them accountable for every sin, thought, word, deed, things done and things left undone, but also loving enough to enter into our story and to make a way of rescue. So he told about all those just diverse excellencies of Jesus. He's powerful yet personal. He's just yet merciful. And he's calling them to believe in him. And then in Acts 17, we read about how that news just kind of like went viral in the early version of it, as it really spread throughout the city. And religious people heard about it, and non-religious people heard about it. The wealthy, the poor, male, female, they're all hearing about it. And we see that there's these two different reactions. Some people, their heart is just strangely warmed to it. They embrace Jesus, and they allow him to reprioritize their lives. And then some people recognize this announced king, Jesus. They say, actually, he's kind of a threat to our way of life. They could tell that this Jesus person, that he was not going to leave their city alone, and he was not going to leave their lives alone, that he would never leave somebody the way that he found them. He changed them from the inside out. And for some of us, we just are like, oh, praise the Lord. Isn't that good news? But for people who love the status quo, that's actually incredibly threatening. It's bad news. And so they violently chase away these ambassadors for Jesus from Thessalonica. And so they were there for a brief time, about a month or maybe slightly less, and then they're chased away. But I mean, we're reading this because we know that the influence and the presence of Jesus stayed put. So the ambassadors for Christ left, but the presence of Christ remained. He's embedded into the small but growing community of his followers through the lives of the members of this tiny, new, kind of baby, seemingly immature group of Christians. The presence of Jesus was working his influence throughout the ancient city of Thessalonica. And so as we, I guess, think about this letter written to a group of Christians, like, don't think of them as too dissimilar from yourselves. Again, I don't think they had a name for their church, but we'll just call it Calvary Thessalonica. If that helps you to kind of like identify with, or, you know, Thessalonica Baptist, or I don't know, whatever they called themselves, probably just followers of Jesus. But so this small church, it made a big impact. And then as we kind of finish out chapter 1, which Paul writes his letter to them to kind of encourage them, he is just continuing this train of thought. He's saying, you're so young, you're untrained, I left before I wanted to, but you guys are doing so good. Like, this is like one big pat on the back throughout the whole letter. He's just like saying, you're great, I like you, I love you, you're so successful and you're doing fantastic, you're being faithful. There's this great like bond and familiarity. Did you know the word brothers and sisters is used more in this little book than any other book that Paul writes? He's like, I feel fondness towards you, I miss you, but I hear that you're doing well, great job. He was a bit nervous. He was worried because, as I mentioned, he left before he wanted to. I'm sure there was more stuff that he wanted to see in their lives, but he just had to leave you know, on the red-eye flight. He kind of sneak out for his own safety. And so there's frustration there. I wish I could have stayed longer. And he writes this letter, though, to say, when I left you, you were so at a tender young age, but you're just flourishing and doing so well. I'm just rejoicing in your steadfast commitment to the gospel. I'm glad to see your Christian maturity. He says, basically, you're established in the faith. That's kind of what we're talking about over and over again, what it means to be established in the faith, and because they're established in Christ. Chapter 1 lists out like 6 different things that he's proud of them for, and we talked about some of them last Sunday. He says, I'm proud of that you are loved by God, and you know that you're loved by God. You are a word-centered church. You're a spirit-empowered church. You have this steady testimony of you just echoing out the gospel in your city and also in your region. And then now we're going to see 2 more things that he's proud of them for. I guess number 1, coming back to our idea here, they're a turning people. So we'll look at verse 9 very quickly once again, the second half of verse 9. You turned from God. Sorry. Oops. Can I have a do-over? You turned to God from idols to serve the living and the true God. And he says, because of that, because you turned away from idols and towards God, he says, you know what, that's great. You're a turning people. You heard and you trusted the message of Jesus, and you turned from your idols. And remember what I said just a few minutes ago. They lived in a very, like, idolatrous city. It was very normal to have an image or a painting or even just the notion of a regional, local god, different gods for finance, for sex, for crops. All of these things would be placated and offered to, and that if you wanted to have success or fruitfulness, well, then you made an offering to this god, or you prayed to that god, or you went to that statue. He says, you know what? You turned away from all of that, and now you're following the Lord Jesus. Like I said earlier, they were former idolaters, but now they've abandoned what they used to love in order to follow Jesus. Maybe their temptation would have been that they would have just added Jesus as one more god to their ever-growing collection of gods. You know, they hear about how good he is, how much he loves them, and that's great. You know, Zeus loves me too. And Zeus is powerful, and Athena does this and that for me. And now you tell me about Jesus? Okay, well, you know, I'm going to make room on my trophy shelf, my idol department, and I'm going to add an idol of Jesus there. And that probably would have been their temptation, but Paul says, great job, because you didn't do that. You didn't make room on the shelf for one more. You demolished the shelf. And now there's the Lord Jesus that's there. They didn't say, now we have one more deity to honor. They rejected the things that they used to worship and live for. So they rejected them, and then they ejected them from their lives. And I can't think of a better example of just the biblical doctrine of repentance, what it means to turn from one thing and to embrace Jesus. I'm not going to get into all the time of this, but in Acts chapter 19, we see that there's another community that was deeply impacted by the gospel that had a similar repentance. In Acts chapter 19, verse 19, it's hard to forget, we talk about how they had all these like symbols of their previous idolatry, and they tossed them into a fire, and they burned them. Alex Gayson preached a great sermon about it about a year ago. So go to calvarycork.org, scroll down to the Acts section. You can hear a further explanation of that and also the further implications of idolatry in our own day. But that's, I guess, a moment of realization that they had that perhaps you've had as well. And I pray and was praying that even we would have fresh understandings of this today on the spot, that a Christian does not just add Jesus to your life. That it's not a matter of making room on the shelf for one more powerful spiritual presence, for one more role model in our lives. But Jesus comes not to be added to your life, but he completely reorganizes. He reprioritizes, or to put it more aggressively, he establishes dominance over all other rivals. We call him Lord. Do you know what Lord means? Lord means like master, commander, boss, chief. And that's why he says to another group of people, he says, you call me Lord, Lord, but why don't you do what I say? Because the title of Lord means you're the master, you're the commander, you're the boss, you're the chief. And so he is not content to be equal, not even or prominent amongst the other affections that we have, but chief, Lord, master. When I think of what it means to repent in kind of Thessalonian-type ways, I think of my friend, Tyrone, and I've asked permission to share this story. I'm not going to violate his GDPR data protection. So my friend, Tyrone Power, he's a Waterford man through and through, and he... In his youth, in his 20s and into early 30s, which is still young, right? That's that's youth. He got into, amongst other things, I guess just dabbling in like nationalism and far-right politics, and then became just like a full-on like neo-Nazi. You know, in this day and age, if you disagree with somebody, you call him a Nazi, right? He actually was a Nazi, self-professed, got a big swastika tattoo on his right shoulder, and just wreaked havoc in Waterford with his other friends. And then through a variety of circumstances, just slowly drawn into this relationship with God, and there was, for him, this decisive moment of conversion, where he would say that he just gave his heart and his life to Jesus one Sunday morning after like dabbling and visiting this Christian fellowship for a while, and went to sleep just mulling over the implications of what does it mean to be a follower of Jesus. And then the next morning, gets on his motorcycle, goes to the tattoo shop, and says, I want you to cover this up with like the biggest cross you can. And so he has this like out of proportion, just giant black cross that goes all the way down there so that he could just cover up this symbol of, hey, and he didn't have, I guess, coaching, tutoring, mentoring. It wasn't a long process. People weren't saying, well, okay, now you got to do this. And that. All of a sudden he just said, this is so incompatible. I want to show that I'm a different person. And now he is the pastor of a church called Calvary Waterford, which is a growing and a vibrant and a multi-ethnic sister church just down the road in Waterford. And their church has like a bunch of African immigrants. And they have, by God's grace, a loving, caring pastor looking after them, encouraging them in their walks. And so when I think about what it means to turn from idols to God and then instantly seeing some of the implications, I think of my friend Tyrone. But that awareness that came over him, he wasn't going to attempt to be a Christian white supremacist. He was not going to add Jesus as one more hero alongside Goebbels and Himmler and Hitler. He realizes, hey, Jesus, he just dethrones these other ones. He's not just content to take his place along to the other bits of his life. He comes to take over. And so I just think of that as that concise, I realize this has got to go and something else is taking its place. I have examples from my own life. They're not as dramatic, and I'll say one later on, but I don't want to just like say, oh yeah, just him. Also, me. God's calling me to repent, and also ye. He's calling you to repent as well. So the Thessalonians, they didn't just add Jesus to their lives. They completely rejected and ejected what they used to live for, and God demands nothing less from you. It's not just for the ancient Thessalonians and the Nazi next door. God wants you to completely realize his rule, his mastery, his commandership over your lives. And so they were dealing with actual, literal idols statues with names that had religious significance. And I would say that idolatry in the modern world isn't necessarily or even primarily a matter of statues on the shelf anymore. I would say, like, yes, there is, yes, and more. I think there's still competing gods in our world. Idolatry can also exist in our hearts. Let me just kind of riff on that for a second. The way that idolatry in our hearts works, the way that these, false beliefs or these people, these idols that we like love and serve, the way it works is kind of like this. We all have, I think everyone here in this room, everyone who's not in this room, which is a lot more than those that are in, we all have, our version of hell. We have a hell. And I'm not talking about how the Bible spells it out or what Jesus teaches about the afterlife. I'm talking about the personal conception that I believe that every man and woman has of just the worst possible reality. Religious people believe in hell. Secular people believe in hell. What is the worst reality? What makes life unbearable for you? Let's call that hell with a lowercase h. It's the situation that would be the complete, like, undoing of a person, that they would do anything to avoid or to be rescued from. For some people, it's being out of control. It's a sense of, I'm not in control of my life, and I would never want that to happen. For some, it's being made to feel small or unimportant. For some people, that is hell. I don't matter. Being powerless. The loss of bodily autonomy, silencing of your voice. There's these things, and perhaps we're thinking of what is the worst? What is hell for you? For me, hell is being late to an appointment. I'm just gonna like talk about that for a second. And how do we take, I guess, what we think is the absolute worst thing in the world? How do we, I guess, do a bit of digging and then unearth, I guess, what's an idol that's connected with that? Yeah, being late to a meeting or any appointment, for me, it was just the absolute worst thing imaginable. It would be like stomach-churning agony for me. And no joke, I have had recurring nightmares about being late for things, and this is the worst. Being late for something, showing up, and then finding out I'm actually not even prepared. I'm having flashbacks even right now. So I was like, why? Why is this like so concerning to me? Why is it like worse than any physical thing that could happen to me? Why do I fear this so much? And I just began to kind of scratch at it, to say, why is that hell for me? And then I saw that it's not just being late that upset me, because everyone's late all the time. I saw that it was looking irresponsible. That for me was the worst thing. It was looking stupid, or it was looking like I was a lazy person. Those were the things that was undergirding that, that was making that just like hell on earth to me to be late for something. And then to kind of think, okay, well, why do I fear looking lazy? Why do I fear this? Well, it's probably because I've elevated my image so high that anything could allow other people to suspect that I don't have everything together, or that I'm not smart, or that I'm not punctual, or I'm not responsible, that would just, for me, it would be threatened. I guess it would feel like my idol was being attacked. My idol was being dethroned. And that's kind of, for me, that's how idolatry can work. In our day and age, or in our lives, that there is a pseudo-savior that comes along. Punctuality, for me. And it's different for you. Maybe it's controlling food intake. Maybe it's always making sure that you're in charge of every conversation. Maybe there's these various things that we do, and whether it's punctuality or it's those other things, it's so that we are never going to go to our hell. So there's the functional pseudo-savior that gives a functional pseudo-salvation from a pseudo-hell. So there's something bad, and there's something else that saves you from that, and so we love that. We serve that. We make sacrifices for that. So for me, turning from my idol involves like consciously addressing that, dealing with that head on, saying, you know what? I care way too much about other people's impressions of me. I care too much about my definition of success. That's more important to me than nearly anything else. And so I realized I've been violating the first commandment. I've put other gods before him. And so this is years ago, I was just trying to meditate on that and thinking through my relationship with God or how he relates to me. And I was thinking, God, how can you rid me of this? Or what does it look for me to turn away from this? How can I turn away from this idol and serve the living and true God? I guess part of it, I need to realize, A, people don't think about me nearly as much as I think they do. And so I wonder if anyone else needs to hear that. If we live in other people's heads, and the kind of people don't even care. that's one, okay? But the bigger picture, and probably more important, is that the only real estimation is what God thinks of me. That is the deepest, that's the truest, that's the ultimate reality. And the good news is that God knows the real me, not the outer projection. God knows the real me, knows me fully, knows me exhaustively, and loves me with a deeper love than anyone could ever do. Loves me fully and knows me deeply. Oftentimes we could be afraid. Let's clap about that. Yes, thank you, Laura. Let's keep it. All right, we're getting there. Yeah, yeah. So a lot of times we are afraid to, I guess, be honest about who we are, because if someone knows who we really are, then they won't love us. And that's complex, and I'm not getting into all the realities of that. I don't even pretend to understand all of that, but I know this. God loves you, and God knows you. God knows you, and God loves you. And I think that can do some dethroning. So here we see, oh yeah, verse 9. So we see that they turn to God from idols. And their turning to God from idols involved, I guess, these tangible things that were discarded. And in various cultures, and even in our cultures, there are going to be some tangible things to be discarded. But then also, we can get rid of all the statues we want and still have idols in our heart. And so this is some of the way that God can dethrone those. But so if you follow Jesus, you'll be a turning person. But you'll also be a serving person. I mean, you see that in the second half of verse 9. For they report what kind of reception we had among you, how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and the true God. It's significant to cease to serve something or to cease doing one thing, but it's just as important that they replace it with something else. They serve the living and the true God. This is the word there. Maybe you've heard it before. Doulos. It means a bond servant. It means a willing slave. This is how Paul introduces himself in nearly every single letter. He says, I'm Paul, I'm a willing lifetime slave to Jesus Christ. And then funny enough, I love how in verses like 4 and 5, it says that they were imitators of Paul. And then here how he says, you became a doulos of the living God. They imitated this wonderful practice. So now formerly, I guess they would, I don't know if they would fear their idols, I'm not sure, they would admire them, they'd have this surface transactional relationship with their idols. I need this, so I'll do that, so that you can give me this, and you'll bless my crops. But now it goes from this previous relationship, where it says that now they serve the living and true God. You can only serve someone who is alive. You can only serve someone who you are in a relationship with. And God is living and loving and powerful. And so they have this relationship with the living and true God. I love the contrast where they were dead, but he is living. They are fake, but he is real and genuine. They are unable to help. And God is ready and willing and able. And he is mighty to save. So it says that they served him. But I was asking the question, okay, well, what did they do to serve him? What does it mean to serve God? And we could just quickly put up the list of verses from Thessalonians, the next one. I read through Thessalonians, and this is the descriptions of what they did. I'm not going to get into all of it, really, but yeah, they had this love, they lived these lives, they loved one another, they built one another up. You could feel free to just skim over Thessalonians as well to see what is it that they were doing when they were serving the living and the true God. But I think what's noteworthy is that much of what they were doing to serve God actually looks like they were serving people. So that's a really interesting observation. The next slide, we'll have two words from Jesus himself. He says, whoever gives a cup of water to drink to someone because they belong to Christ, well, they're not going to lose their reward. Or also Jesus says, whoever you did to the least of these brothers, you did it to me. So what a king that he would say, do you know what? You serve me, but the way you serve me is through acts of kindness and love to other people, and I'm going to count that as serving me. Guys, you're not going to find a king like that anywhere else. What a use of power. So they turned from these living in false idols to the living, to the dead and false idols, to the living and true God. And again, this is just, again, it's repentance. And I think repentance is so attractive if you look at it from the right perspective. I think a lot of times when we hear the word repent, maybe you kind of bristle. Maybe we hear it in a certain accent where it conjures up. Why do you laugh? Or it conjures up images that were like, oh, repentance. Oh, that's so, we've moved on that. We're like young, trendy Christians. We're not old-fashioned Christians. Guys, we're old-fashioned. We're like first century old-fashioned. We're all the way old. It's attractive when we see it in the right perspective. And we could see it from two perspectives. We could see it on what needs to be exchanged, and if kind of the camera is zoomed in and focused on what needs to be exchanged, and what we get in return is out of focus. Or we could swing it around to say, what is it that we are losing so that we can gain something? We can fixate on what we have to give up, and it'll be difficult, painful, and unlikely that we actually will give up nor repent. But once we stop looking at the sin that needs to be given up, and instead look at the Savior who's ready to receive it, it can remain a challenge, but it won't be impossible. What Jesus offers us is, he says, give me all of your copper, and in exchange, I will give you pure gold. So that's what repentance and service looks like. So if you follow Jesus, you'll be a turning person. If you follow Jesus, you'll be a serving person. And finally, you'll be a waiting person. Waiting. Don't we love waiting? Verse 10 says this, and to wait for his son from heaven. Well, so they turn from idols, they serve the living and the true God, and they wait for his son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. The Christian faith and the Christian experience that we are in right now, it's between the two comings of Christ. He has come, and he is coming again. And as it begins to get chillier, and as, you know, we're wearing jumpers or cool jean jackets. Oh, Kian, you're so trendy. You're so cool. As we, like, head into autumn and going towards Christmas, if you just sit in the front row, you'll even get compliments. So next Sunday, come on up, guys. Sorry, as we're heading into the Christmas season, I mean, that's a time when the church kind of just annually, we just have this annual reminder. You know, Jesus has come, and he's come in humility, he's come in obscurity, he's come in a very, like, humble way. And that's so good that we have this annual reminder of the first coming of Christ. But on our calendars, anyway, we don't have an annual reminder of the return of Christ. But, I mean, fortunately, we have the New Testament, which I'm told that if you do the math, that every 14th verse in the New Testament concerns the return of Jesus. And then also interestingly, I mentioned this last week, but the very last verse of every chapter of Thessalonians speaks about the return of Jesus. And so this will be something that we kind of visit over these next weeks as we look through the book of Thessalonians. So we don't want to be those that only live in the past, although the past is great. God has done great things in the past, but we're not only like historians. We're not memorializers or eulogizers that speak back about how things used to be. We don't want to be just sentimentalists recalling the good old days. Simultaneously, we don't want to only be in the present, although there is great things happening in the present, although Christ is among us right now, that his spirit is dwelling in us, that God is ruling and reigning over planet Earth in 2018. It's an act of faith to say, but he is in charge. God is ruling now. His spirit is at work. Jesus is at his right hand. It's a good, wonderful truth that he is at work now. We want to believe that. We don't want to forget the past in order to the present. And then, or those other things, we don't want to be those that neglect this glorious and this inevitable future. We don't want to only live there and ignore the present or forget the past. But guys, there is a future. We live in this three-dimensional faith of the past, the present, and the future. And in the future, Jesus is coming back. Because of that, it's possible for us to live with both confidence and hope. Two things that are kind of rare these days, confidence and or hope. And so this group of Christians, Calvary Thessalonica, they have been transformed by his first coming. He really changed them, and they can't wait for his second coming. Oh, if he's changed my heart, oh, what's going to happen when he comes back? What else is it going to change about me as he comes and he returns? And so they said that they're waiting for his son from heaven. The very same one who raised from the dead is also going to be coming back. So he came up from the grave, and he'll also come down from the clouds, as Acts 1:11 says, as Jesus ascended into heaven, the disciples are there with their necks bent up, and then these angels appear next to them, and they say, what are you looking at? Which is kind of a silly question. It's like, what do you think? And they say, but you know what? Yes, he came up, but in the like manner, in the same manner that he is going to come down once again. So there's this return of Christ, and they are the ones, verse 10 of Acts of Thessalonians, they're waiting for his son from heaven. That word for wait, it's the same word that's described of an expectant mother, someone that is counting down the days and looking forward to the time when her son or her daughter will enter into the world, anticipating that. It's waiting and preparing as well. Getting the cot ready, getting the room ready, telling the people that need to know, getting a birth plan. I don't know what all these things, they're sorting these things out, but waiting is the opposite of passivity. It's we are waiting for something that's out of our control, but there's some things that are within our control. So we're confronted by what's wrong in us, like quite regularly, at least I am, perhaps you are too. Also, we're confronted with what's wrong in the world quite regularly. And for them, they lived in a messed up world, and also they had this reminder that Jesus hadn't come back yet, but that he is. We pray, thy kingdom come, every day. If you pray it, you should. Jesus said, you know. But as we pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done, it's also this reminder to us that his kingdom has not fully come. That yes, it's here, but it's not nearly what it will be. And so we pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. So when he's coming back, it won't be like the first time, in obscurity, in humility, in weakness, but coming back in glory and power. So who are we waiting for? We're waiting for Jesus. Verse 10 says, Jesus who delivers us from the wrath to come. So Jesus delivers us. Jesus saves sinners. It's good news. I'm checking the time. I said it. It should be. Jesus saves sinners. Save sinners from what? Well, he doesn't necessarily save sinners from hardship, because the Thessalonian Christians, they were going through it. It says that they were in affliction, but they had joy in the Holy Spirit. So is it that Jesus saves us from affliction? Evidently not, because they were looking forward to his salvation and they were commended for it in the midst of affliction. Verse 6. There is this, I guess, yeah, we don't want to like get this impression that Jesus saves us from all of our troubles. No, Jesus is with us in all of our troubles. What Jesus saves us from is wrath. There's a word for hardship that's called phlipsis, and there's another word for wrath called orge. And Jesus delivers us from the wrath to come. We'll talk about this in future weeks, but wrath is God's eternal and settled indignance at sin. And for the believer, the one who is saved, delivered from wrath, that means that we're safe from God's wrath in the past and the present and the future in all three dimensions. But what a reminder that there is a coming judgment, that God will not sit quietly forever. The time will come when abuse and degradation, when exploitation and violence and cruelty and falsehood will come to an end. And the only way for a person to be safe in that inevitable flood of justice is to be safe in the one who delivers us from the wrath to come, namely Jesus himself. So we'll talk about this more in coming weeks. It's a theme that comes up again and again in Thessalonians. Bible-believing Christians sometimes disagree on the details of the how and the when Jesus returns, but he's coming back, and that's really good news. And so the gospel is not the message of how Jesus can help you succeed in life or skate through affliction-free. But rather, it's about how Jesus alone can rescue you from the wrath to come. The Bible tells us that our sins have separated us from a just and from a holy God. And because of that, that we're under his righteous judgment. John 3:36, Romans 3:23. Our good deeds cannot pay the penalty to undo what has been done, even as Dave read from Ephesians chapter 2 at the beginning. But God so loved the world that he sent his only son to take on human flesh and to bear the penalty of a world of rebellion against him. And he gives salvation from his judgment to all who believe in him. And that's the gospel message. And so there's ways, 40 minutes, there's ways for us to respond. Here's some, and let's pray. So perhaps some of you need to say, hey, I need to turn away from my unbelief. I need to turn from thinking of Jesus as cute or antiquated or obsolete, and I need to turn to him and say, I need you to deliver me. I need to become a follower of Jesus. That could be some of you. I'm so glad you're here. I'm so glad you're here. And you can come to me, you can come to the prayer team afterwards and say, I want to start following Jesus. We'd love to pray with you and talk to you about the implications of the gospel. Perhaps some of you need to acknowledge that the lordship of Jesus is incongruous with the other things that are in our hearts. We need to take the shelf and knock it over. All of it needs to be gone. Turn from and turn to. Some of you need to turn from the idols in your heart. Maybe I'm the only person here that gets chronically worried about being late. Maybe I am. Maybe there's other things that perhaps are being unearthed that I've been praying that the Holy Spirit would bring them to the surface. Deal with them. Speak to the Lord in all honesty about that. Speak to the prayer team. Speak with me. We want to help you unearth these things and turn them over. Some of you need to realize, though, that we don't just turn away from things, that we also serve the Lord. And the way that we serve the Lord is by serving his people. So those are some great things for us to think about, to respond to. And I'm going to pray, and I'm finished with your time. Lord, we come to you with all that we are, Lord. We want to be honest before you. Thank you, God, that you're always honest with us. Thank you that you don't have this deception about yourself. You don't have this false presentation of yourself, but you're honest with yourself about us. God, I pray that we could return the favor. I pray that you would enable us to just be honest before you. Help us, Lord, as we're talking about idols and idols of the heart, that you would grant us the awareness to even be able to name them, to articulate them, and spirits to hand them over. So God, I pray that you'd be doing something similar in our hearts, Lord. Thank you so much that in a world, Lord, as the hymn says, and that though the world seems oft so wrong, God is the ruler yet. Thank you, Lord, that you're not just leaving us to go from worse to worse, Lord, but that you will come, that thy kingdom will come, and thy will be done. And Lord, we look forward to that. Thank you that you're coming back. Help us to be those that are turning, serving, and Lord, even waiting. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thanks for listening. We trust that this recording was used by God to further establish you in the faith. You are welcome to join us this coming Sunday at Deer Park CBS in Cork City at 11:15, or get in touch online. God bless you.